Well, good morning. It is indeed my delight to be here this morning. It's always a privilege to be able to break the word of the Lord, be with you all, and to enjoy the fellowship as we worship Him together. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word, and we'll see what God has for us. Father, this morning we thank you for your Word. We thank you for its grandeur. We thank you for its completeness. We thank you for how it opens up the splendors of your kingdom. And it shows us the beauty and the majesty of Christ. It feeds our souls. It shows us the way to eternal life. It reveals you. It is your word and not man's. Thank you, Lord, that everything that we are discussing this morning didn't have to be edited or revised or updated, but it's been complete. And we're able to trust its testimony. We are able to trust its truth that it is contained within it, for it is written by your hand. So, Father, this morning we ask that Christ would be exalted. Father, that my brothers and sisters would be encouraged in the faith. And most of all, you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, a well-known recording artist wrote these words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. And then we have these words written by a former evangelical pastor who wrote this sentiment. What if the story of heaven and hell we have been taught isn't what the Bible teaches? Sigmund Freud said that heaven is only an illusion. And an American journalist, Walter Lippmann, wrote, my grandfather believed it, that means heaven, and was happy. My father hoped for it, but had his doubts about it. I'm afraid of it. My children do not bother their heads about it at all. But this is the world in which we live. Cynicism abounds. Mark Twain, who was once told about heaven, remarked flippantly, you take heaven, I'd rather go to Bermuda. This is the type of dribble that people print, that people believe and embrace. It's amazing that the things that people believe about heaven these days, there's multiple millions seller of heaven, you know, heaven is real and all of that, but we live in a world that is constantly changing. The times are filled with tumult and rumors of wars are all around us. Our culture is rapidly changing. We are surrounded by protests about everything. It just seems like somebody who has a beef, let's form a protest. I don't like this, let's get a protest. And some of it may be valid, but for the most part, they're just protesting, I think, because they just want to protest. But marriage is no longer seen in the traditional sense. And government and distrust of the government is at an all-time high. But we're not the first generation to face trials and dangers and toils. We are one of many. We just quoted the creed. There's been many generations that have gone on before us who have gone through many rumors of wars. There's a book written, The Greatest Generation. But What is the stabilizing force for the church? What is the Christian's rudder to navigate through the troubled waters and choppy seas? Surely it has to be more than what the world's philosophers have to offer. What is the strategy of the church? A genuine means of hope in the midst of a hopeless world. It will require more than just mere sentiment to survive. You're going to need more than just slogans. You're going to need more than just pep talks. You're going to need more than just bumper sticker theology to get you through if you're going to survive in this world. You're going to need an attitude, a different attitude. One is not worldly. One is not based upon what the world has to offer. And this attitude is what I call being heavenly minded in an earthbound world. We need to be heavenly minded in an earthbound world. It's what our fathers had before us. It's what our forefathers had. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see that by faith he went, meaning Abraham, to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents was Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And if you go down to verse 14 of Hebrews 11, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They had been thinking, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. We need to desire our heavenly country. We have been called out of darkness into light. We have been given a new citizenship, and we need to be thinking of our heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But the question is, but why? Why do we have to have this mindset? Why have this city as the prize and in the forefront of our thinking? The obvious question is, what's in it for me? What's the payoff? Why do I need to have this type of thinking if I'm going to survive in this world? Well, by the time we're done, I hope you'll never have to ask that question again. Turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Why have a heavenly mindset? Well, in verse 1, you'll see that there's no sea there. When I saw a new heaven and an earth, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, we have to put ourselves in John the Apostle's shoes. We have to go back and see what was the significance of the sea. Remember that John is exiled on Patmos, separated from his church by the Aegean Sea. The sea, in ancient times, is a type of unrest. For John, the sea was a painful barrier and a wall of isolation from fellowship with his beloved flock. There was a big chasm between him and his congregation. To the ancient people, the sea was frightful and fearsome, an awesome monster, a watery grave. They had no compass to guide them in the open sea. On a cloudy day, their ships were absolutely lost, and without the stars or the sun to guide them, their frail ships were at the mercy of the tempestuous ocean's fearsome and angry storms. The loss of human life was beyond calculation, so the sea represented a vast barrier for nations and continents and people groups. The sea was a separation of mankind around the globe. We are separated even from England, from where our forefathers come, by a great ocean. It's a destroyer of human life, but no more. No more geographical barriers to separate us. In heaven, we will be one. In heaven, there will be nothing to separate us. There will be no angry, choppy seas to navigate. We won't have to worry about having to sail the seas of trouble in our world any longer. Jesus said in John chapter 16, it says, in this world you shall have tribulation. In this world you will have tempests. In this world you will have destruction. In this world you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I have overcome the world. He has promised that he has gone to prepare a place for us. God will renovate the world as we know it. And there will be rest, and there will be peace. So we need to feast our minds on that. Yes, in this world we will have tribulation. In this world we will have setbacks. But it's not without hope. In heaven there is nothing but complete rest and peace. Secondly, you'll see in verse 4, all tears will be wiped away. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's a lot in this room, a great many in this room, who have cried many tears, who have sobbed, who have been in rooms where they have cried for many a time. Sometimes you are the only one who knows how often you cried and had no one to wipe your tears away. No one there to give you solace. No one there to comfort you. The psalmist says in Psalm 30, it says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The Greek means every tear. Not some, not a little, not most, but all, every. It's encompassing. It means every tear. To put it in a clinical form, it means that you will not have any tear ducts. You will not be able to cry in heaven. You will have no tears. You will not even know the meaning of tears. There will be no possibility of unhappiness. There will be nothing sad. There will be nothing disappointing. There will be nothing unfulfilling. There will be nothing lacking. There will be nothing wrong. There will be nothing to cry about. He will wipe away every one of our tears. Why we have a heavenly mindset? No crying there. There will be no tears of misfortune, tears of poverty, tears of loneliness, tears over lost ones, tears of sympathy or mercy or pity, tears of persecuted innocence, tears of remorse or tears of regret, tears of penitence, tears of neglect, tears of yearning for what cannot be, are all gone forever. Wrap your minds around that. Everything that here is makes us sad, that makes us cry, that makes us weep, will be gone. Wiped away. There will be nothing there to make us sad. Forever bliss. Forever joy. For eternity. Forever and ever and ever. This is what awaits for us in heaven. But we can have the same mindset today. Because if our minds are set on Christ, if our minds are set on where we are to be, we will have the greatest weapon to overcome. In verse 4, it says, there shall be no more death. There will be no more death of natural causes. No more death due to accidents. No more death for Christians. We will no longer have to be fear of being persecuted and dying for the faith. No longer have to worry about ISIS coming behind us. No longer have to fear, for there'll be no more death. None of this exists in heaven. The enemy, death, will have been utterly defeated. Death is our enemy, but it's not our conquering enemy. It is not one who will have the last word. He will not conquer us in the uttermost sense. We will have the enjoyment of the fulfilled promise. Christ shall destroy our last enemy, death. Death is gone. It is eliminated. Nobody ever dies. Therefore, no more crying. No more sea. No more unhappiness. In fact, if you go back to, if you go into chapter 20, verse 14, it says, death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. It means it is done away with completely, utterly, completely destroyed. What that tells you is death dies. Death is gone. Gone forever. Along with him who had the power of death. Hebrews 2:14 says, namely Satan, who used that power of death to put in fear in the hearts of all men. Men fear death now. But for the Christian, we need not to fear death, even here, because we know death is but another door for us to what is waiting for us. We are tasting the first fruit of it now. We are tasting a little bit of it now, but once we die, we are in complete bliss. And death will not have the final say. Death will not rule. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Everything that you put your life on the line today is worth it all, for we will live forevermore. What does Jesus tell us in John? He who dies, yet shall he live. Because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know. Death is gone. In verse 4 it says, neither shall there be mourning. Mourning is a sorrowful word, a painful word. In the Greek, it means to grieve over a death or to grieve over a personal hope of a relationship that dies. We've all faced that, haven't we? We've all tasted that. We've all seen some of our friendship dissolve. We've all seen our loved ones pass. We've all seen and experienced sorrow. We have mourned. There are several ways we can mourn here on earth. We mourn or grieve over lost opportunities to share the gospel or to tell our loved ones how much we love them. Sorrows over wayward children gnaw at our hearts. Hearts ache over lives that were lived wasted. But in heaven there will be nothing to be depressed about. Nothing will distress us. Nothing will tear our hearts in two. There will be the full understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is why we need to have a mindset of heaven, so that we are not tied to this earth, so that we're not tied to the grief and the mourning of how the world grieves and how the world mourns and how the world looks at life. We have a better one. We have a more blessed hope. Heaven is real. Heaven is authentic. Heaven is where we will experience it all. But it is our hope now. It is our platform and our rock now. Because we have the promise of Christ. And verse 4 says, no more pain, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Some people in this room can't imagine such a state, no more pain. Some of you have suffered physical ailments. Some of you have suffered a lot of pain. Some of you have had pain that only you know about. But there will be no more pain in heaven. In this world, there are people suffering from physical and emotional ailments. Scars of pain are apparent in their hearts and minds, but no more. In heaven, there will be nothing to afflict the mind, nothing to make you feel uneasy. Everything is reversed. No more diseases of the body. Won't need these hearing aids once I'm passing on. Won't need the cane once you pass on. You won't need glasses. Hallelujah. You won't even have to go to a surgeon to get them made right. You will have a new body. One that does not know pain. One that does not know aching of the rheumatoid arthritis. A glorified one that knows nothing of arthritis or cancer or any other disease. You must believe this. This must be part of your mindset today. If we're going to escape the throes of the world, I'm not telling you that these things that you experience are not real. It's just that we have a better hope. We have a better coping mechanism, if you will. In verse 6, we shall be totally satisfied. Look what he says. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. When you look at Scripture, when you study Scripture, when you look into His Word, it is very instructive and very descriptive and very apparent as to what should occupy our sense of satisfaction and what should not. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now listen what he says. He says, and the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What we see here, our nice cars and our nice houses and all of that, it cannot satisfy us. If we sell 25 cars a month or whether we have sales of 2 million a year, that won't satisfy us totally. It cannot. It was not designed to do that. Jesus counsels us in Matthew, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if my treasure is ultimately my job or anything else other than Christ, I'm putting something on those things that were never designed. If it is satisfaction, real and complete satisfaction you desire, it cannot be found here. Your job, your hobbies, your children, your spouses were never designed to be your end-all. Don't put the pressure on your kids that they are your complete world because they cannot handle that. It will destroy them in the end. Your wife or your husband cannot be your savior. Your job cannot be your end-all. Is it nice to have all of these things? Yes. I'm glad I'm married. I'm glad I have a son. I'm blessed to have what I have. But if I put anything more on that, I have missed the point. Peggy Lee crooned these words back in the 60s, long before some of you were even on the planet. But she said, if that's all there is, my friends, let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. If this is all there is, we should ask for our money back. This is not all there is. Our sights must be higher. It must be on Christ. Listen to the verse 6 again. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The words, or rather the title of Christ, Alpha and Omega, means the beginning and the end. Only Christ can be the beginning and the end of our desires and aspirations. He must be the focal point. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the good shepherd. And he's the only one who can fulfill our hearts. This will only come in the new heaven and the earth. But it must begin now. He must be the Lord of our hearts now. How shall you obtain it? How do you do it now? Isn't it by grace? The spring of water of life means the ultimate and complete satisfaction that will come through Christ in that which awaits the Christian. And what does he say? Come and drink freely. It is all by grace. It is all by grace. There shall be no lack. The same thing is repeated in chapter 22. So we don't think it too good to be true. The Spirit and the bride has come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's all there. Complete satisfaction. Everything that we should ever need. One has said, here the Christian drinks out of the stream, but in heaven, he'll drink out of the fountain. Hallelujah. Next, there shall be nothing undesirable there. Look in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is in the second death. And in verse 27 it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And just in case you don't believe that, he reinforces it again in chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Three times. Now, you know, in Scripture, three times means that it's important for us to pay attention. Three times John mentions this and assures us nothing undesirable will be in heaven. More to the point, there will be no more sin. Hallelujah. Think about that. No sin nipping at your heels. Nothing to tempt you. Nothing to slip you up. Nothing that will be evil. And when you read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you notice how bright heaven is. There's nothing but light. And there's a good reason for that. Light is used as a metaphor for the kingdom of God and the plan of God in contrast to darkness, which is used as a metaphor for the kingdom of Satan. Carnality and sin and evil. Proverbs 2:13 says, from those who leave the path of uprightness walk in the ways of darkness. The path of uprightness are the instructions of Scripture, the way of wisdom. So walk opposite to that which is walking to Satan's plan and procedure described in darkness. In Proverbs 4:19 it says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. There it is, a simile. They do not know over what they stumble. So darkness here is related to knowledge and the lack of knowledge. Specifically, ignorance. They don't know. Darkness is used here to symbolize the ignorant path of the unbeliever because he is living his life in rejection of the doctrine without paying attention to the truth. But in heaven, it'll be all light. Acts 26, verse 18 says, the gospel is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The apostle affirms for us once more in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will have their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. In heaven there will be no darkness, for God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And lastly, and the crown of it all, the best of all, the crowning jewel, God himself will live with us there. In verse 1 it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Try to wrap your mind around this. God will be with us. Emmanuel. In its fullest form. God will be with us. We will see him. Finally, the days of walking by faith will be over. Finally, the indirect means of prayer and the word will cease, and we will see him. This will be what makes it heaven, no longer seeing through the glass darkly, no longer seeing shadows, no longer having to be dependent upon outside means. We will be with him, and he will be with us. Hallelujah. No longer wondering, no longer guessing, no longer having to wait to see the one who saved us. We shall see him face to face, so we shall be like him. 1 John tells us that we will be like him. We are not what we are to be, but one day we will. And we will see him face to face, for we shall be like him. No more barriers. The city gates will be open all the time. We can go as we like. Listen to John as he reiterates it for us in chapter 22 and verse 4. They shall see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Just in case you missed it the first time, let this commentator tell you what this verse means. The word see is used of both physical and spiritual vision. Both are involved here. For the first time, man in the eternal city and state will have an absolute and undiminished perspective of God, both physically and spiritually. Mind-blowing. Astounding. Wonderful. Tremendous. So seeing his face stands first for being face to face with the Lord in his very presence. It means having perfect fellowship and clear understanding and illumination by the light of his face. You thought Eden was something to hold. We got something better. Hallelujah. We're far better than Adam. For the second Adam will let us see him, and we will see, and he will see us. and we will be with him forever and ever. It stands for a fellowship which is unblemished by our ignorance. Oh, how dumb we are at times, aren't we, when it comes to our fellowship with the Lord? Or our sins. Man, how many times do you spend in prayer? Lord, forgive this. Lord, forgive that. But in heaven, there's none of that. Or prejudices, or preoccupations. Man, we live in a day where the buzzes go off, and this goes off, and there's so many distractions, and we're so preoccupied with our loved ones and all of that. None of that. It's all gone. Gone. Or anything else that might dim the light or distort the truth to our eyes or minds. No more see there. No more mourning. No more pain. No more crying. Nothing there to stop us. One more thing. And his name shall be on our forehead. The name on the forehead stands as a seal and proof of ownership that we belong there. Hey, there's no accidents in heaven. You're there. You don't have to look around to see if it's a mistake. You're there. Hallelujah. Because his name will be right there. It will be our identification and guarantee that we are the Lord's and belong to an eternal city. We're qualified to be there. I haven't been qualified for anything in my life, but here, qualified there by what? By the work of the Lamb. Is it glorious or what? No wonder John said, Lord, come quickly. Let's wrap this up. Psalm 27, verse 13 says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What will sustain a Christian in a world gone mad? Heaven. What will make the Christian sacrifice and stand for righteousness all worthwhile? Heaven. What would be the Christian's greatest hope? Heaven. The Christian must be mindful of his real home. Heaven. This world is not the Christian's final dwelling place. Heaven is. Heaven is where Christ is. It's the ultimate reward, and it's real. It's not a pie in the sky. Hope. Like Abraham, the church is called to live by faith, looking forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. So if the true believer is to walk in a world that is not interested in pleasing the Lord, assaulting his ways every way imaginable, and all those who dare stand for Christ, heaven must be real. You must have a heavenly mindset in an earthbound world. We must be convinced of its existence, lest we falter. There's an old hymn taught me by my first pastor. He's now in heaven. And the words are like this. It will be worth it all when I see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow erased. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let's pray. Father, all I had was words. To describe the most glorious place ever. But I pray that it has been an encouragement to my brothers and my sisters. That it has been exalting you. And Father, may we not be bound here. May we not let the earth or the world dictate to us what should be dear to us, or what should be our hope, or how we should live our lives here. Let it be your word. Let it be the fact that we are yours and you are ours. And that one day, it will be worth it all because we will see you face to face. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Let's close our time together and continue to worship as we close our time together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, dismissed.